Advent is an invitation into the good waiting. And for some of us this morning, that sentence didn't compute. It didn't make a lick of sense. Good and waiting ought not appear one next to the other in the same sentence. Because waiting isn't good. Waiting's what you have to do in the grocery store line. Waiting's what you have to do in traffic. Waiting is uncomfortable, it's obnoxious, it's an inconvenience. At least that's, it seems to be the sentiment of an on-demand age that we live in. We want everything fast and we want everything now. The only problem is that Christianity is a waiting sort of faith. That actually a lot of what we do as Christians is just wait. Wait on God and wait on His timing. Perhaps you've heard that old proverb, good things come to those who wait. We hate it, don't we? But it's a deeply Christian idea, isn't it? Good things come to those who wait. Can I tell you the story? I want to read to you from Luke chapter 2, but maybe not the part you'd expect, the middle part, the one that often doesn't get as much coverage this time of year. We love Luke chapter 2 at the beginning. I mean, that's what we're going to read at our Wednesday night candlelight service. It's the traditional one. Goodness, Charlie Brown even reads it. That's the one we like. I want to read what comes next. And when the time for their purification, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, by the way. So they take Jesus up to the temple. And to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there is a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a young woman, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. As I read that passage this week, it was like I read it different, like almost for the first time. I mean, I've heard the story many times over the years, heard it in church, and I don't know if this is because of my childhood. Maybe it was something I saw in a storybook Bible or a flannel graph, if you're old enough to know what that is. But in my mind, like the way I imagined the scene, Simeon, he's always dressed in clothing that makes him look official. He's wearing something that makes it look like he belongs in the temple. And I've always associated Simeon with the temple because that's where the story takes place, as if he's either like a priest or a Levite or a scribe. But there's something about my mental picture of Simeon that causes me to think he ought to be in the temple. And I read this story this week and I'm like, the text doesn't say that at all. In fact, the text doesn't tell us hardly anything about him. I mean, important things like he's righteous, he's devout, the Holy Spirit's upon him, but we don't know what this guy does. Could be a potter, could be an ancient plumber. We don't know. We don't know anything about this guy. He's just some guy. A lay person who's waiting. Anna's an interesting character. She's described as a prophet. And it says she's always in the temple. Like, really? All the time? Night and day? Praying fat? Like, really? Who does that? And so there are actually a handful of Bible scholars who, when they read this passage, they speculate that, well, maybe she's a part of some religious order, some special group of widowed women who've dedicated their lives to some sort of temple service. The only problem is that is pure speculation. There's nothing in the Bible and no evidence outside the Bible to suggest that ever that any sort of order like that ever existed. So if we just read it at face value, Anna's like, you know, that odd old lady, she's always up at the temple. They're not even having service. She's going to church. We don't know why. She's a little different. These are just ordinary people. Not priests, not Levites, not scribes, not paid to do religion. They're just people. As I read the story, I found that there's actually a lot of ambiguity in here, and there's a lot of questions I'd like to get answers for, but the text isn't giving them to me, and so I thought, well, maybe we just pay very close attention to what the text does give us. What do we know about them? Well, they're just normal, ordinary people that are waiting. Did you hear it? It's in there twice. And if it's in there twice, it's probably important. Simeon is described as waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Anna's talking to people who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You have ordinary people that are just faithfully waiting. The consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, it sounds like a different way to say the same thing twice, and that's right, it is, but there is a subtle difference, and the difference is significant. If we have read the story and we're not hearing the prophet Isaiah whispering in the background, we should go back and read it again. Because the prophet Isaiah is whispering in the background all over the place. It says of Simeon that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Not in him, upon him. What do we know about the prophet Isaiah? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. When it says that Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel, that is a clear reference back to Isaiah chapter 40. Consolation, words of comfort. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is like the quintessential Advent passage. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, and every ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is the consolation of Israel? It's God coming back. It's the end of exile. It's the Lord returning and dwelling among his people like he did of old. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, where do we read about Jerusalem being redeemed? Isaiah 52. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt and sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppress them for nothing. We'll skip ahead a couple of verses. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has, hear it, redeemed Jerusalem. Redemption language has to do with slavery and being bought back and brought out. It is a deliverance. It is another Exodus sort of moment. That's what they're waiting for. Salvation. So you have ordinary people faithfully waiting, and this is an amazing story about how good things, well, the best thing, comes to those who wait. Because good things come to those who wait. Well, who wait well. And can I tell you, that is a whole lot easier said than done. Amen? Because actually the Bible is full of stories. The history of the people of God is full of stories of times where they did not wait well. Like the Exodus. God has just saved his people. Like 1 minute you're a slave and the next you're not. And he takes you to his holy mountain and says, hey, would you like to be in a relationship with me? I just saved you from slavery. And the Israelites are like, yeah, it's a good idea. Let's do that. And so then Moses goes up on the mountain to get the law, the Torah, right? This guide for life. Instructions for how life is going to work well and how you're going to get blessed when God lives in your midst. And all they had to do at the base of the mountain was just wait. They don't do that very well. And they get bored. And they get antsy. They say, you know what? We don't know what happened to this Moses guy. Aaron, yours, brother. Make us an idol. So he collects the gold and he makes a golden calf. And he says, here, Israel, is your, this is the language, Elohim. In Hebrew, the word El is the word for God. Elohim is the plural form. And so this can mean one of two things. He's either saying, Israel, this is an example of your gods, like in the plural, like, well, there's Yahweh, but we'll worship whatever gods we want. This just happens to be one of them. But what you'll know is in the Hebrew, very often God is referred to as Elohim. One God, but referred to with the plural term. And so he might be pointing at the calf and saying, this is Yahweh. And the text might suggest that because it says the next day they had a feast to Yahweh. So one of two things is happening. Either A, they've abandoned Yahweh and they're just going to go after whatever God suits. That's bad. Or they've cast an idol and they're associating the idol with Yahweh. Also bad. Either way, it ain't good. But we do this because waiting is uncomfortable. Waiting sometimes makes us antsy and anxious and, well, bored. And the nice thing about idols is you never have to wait on them. They're always handy when you need them. You're not waiting on the God in heaven to act where he can't be controlled by you, you've got an idol. And the way idolatry works is you have the idol and you just go perform the rituals to the idol, and the God in the heavens that it represents now has to do for you according to what you've done to the idol. Idolatry is really about control. And when we're bored and anxious, we reach for idols because it puts us back in control. We like them. They're comfortable. And when we're bored and anxious and when waiting gets difficult and even painful, because sometimes when we're waiting on God to do what we need only God to do, it hurts. And we want to get out of it, or we at least want to feel something else. And so we reach for idols because it makes us feel like we're in control. And then what do we do? That's what the Israelites did. They got up the next day, they ate. They drank a lot, and they rose up to play. And all of you adults can read just about whatever you want into that last word, and you probably wouldn't be wrong. Because we get bored, and we start seeking our own pleasure. Because we want to feel anything other than that waiting feeling. Just so you know, it doesn't end well here for the Israelites. They finally get to the promised land. They have this period of judges where they rule over the people. And finally they say, no, we need a king. And God gives them King Saul. And I got to tell you, you got to have a little bit of sympathy for Saul. I mean, just a little bit. The dude was given a really hard task. His task was to take these 12 tribes and try and unite them into something like a unified nation. Remember, in recent memory, there was civil war among the tribes, and one almost wiped out the other. And they said, uh-oh, we've almost destroyed one of the 12 tribes. What are we going to do? Ah, I've got a great idea. Let's send some of their men to go hide, and when the women come by, they'll jump out, grab the women, and run away. And that way they'll have wives, and their tribe will continue. It's like, that was your good idea? That's what they did. It's a terrible idea. Like, when that's your good idea, you're in a really bad place. And these are the people that God gave to Saul and said, all right, make it work. And it's not just pressure within. It's not like internal conflicts are the only problem. There's pressure from without, namely the Philistines, who, by the way, like outgunned the Israelites in every metric. They got more advanced weaponry. They're better armed. They've got larger forces, and now pressure's coming on Saul. He's got to muster his men together. He has to go do battle with the Philistines. And the prophet Samuel says, all right, don't worry. Gather the people together, and I will come, and I will do the sacrifice. Just wait for me. Saul does this. But Samuel's running late. And Saul and his men are getting anxious. They're getting restless. Waiting's hard. So Saul says, you know what? I'm going to take care of this. I'll fix this. I'll do the sacrifice. Don't worry about it. And so he takes matters into his own hands, because that's what we want to do, right? When we have to wait and it's uncomfortable, like, nah, I'll fix it. In case you don't know, the story doesn't end well for him either. There's lots of waiting in the Old Testament. Like an exile. Lots of people get confused about what exile meant, how it happened, because often pastors like me, we talk about exile like it's one thing, like it was one event. It really wasn't. It was lots of events over a long period of time. So for example, before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians marched against the city, they surrounded it, but they didn't destroy it. They cut a deal with the king. They said, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take all the bright, intelligent young people, the skilled people, your artists, your political leaders, like anybody who's got any talent, you're coming with us. You're going to be a slave in the king's court in Babylon. You're going to serve him. oh, and by the way, we're taking all the treasure out of the palace and all the treasure out of the temple. We're going to strip the gold off the walls. Everything that's of value that you have, we're taking, people included, but we'll leave the city intact. What are you going to do? So they said, okay. That was the exile when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken off into Babylon. But not everybody went. Lots of people stayed behind, people like the prophet Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, we get a copy of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the people in exile. So people were taken away. Jeremiah writes a letter from home to them. I'll summarize it for you. He says, you might be hearing rumors, people chirping in your ear, hey, exile's going to be over soon. We're going to get to go home. Don't believe them. You're going to be in exile a long time. Like 70 years, a long time. And if you're like 15 years of age or older, you can do the math, you're probably not going home. You're going to be there for 70 years, so you might as well settle down. You need to get comfortable in the discomfort. You might as well build a house. You're going to need it for 70 years. Build houses, get married, have kids, plant gardens, and while you're there, seek the welfare of the city where you're at. Because you're going to be there 70 years, and you're going to find that their welfare is your welfare. So the letter goes, and we know they received it. It got circulated around. How do we know that? Well, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, who's in exile, gets a hold of the letter. This is what he says. In the first year of his reign, he's speaking of the Babylonian king, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Jeremiah writes it. Daniel reads it, and when he reads that and hears it, he begins to pray and to lament and to confess sin, and when he gets done, he receives a message from the Lord. I'll read it to you in the ESV, and then we're going to tweak the translation a little bit. This is what it says. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal both the vision and the prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. That's a perfectly legitimate English translation, 70 weeks. But that's not how Jewish people used to read it. The word there can be translated weeks or the number seven, 70 sevens or 70 times seven, 490. So Daniel reads this letter where Jeremiah says, exile is going to last another 70 years, and then he hears his vision, it's more than 70, 409 years ago. Wait a minute, how can it be both? Well, the exile kind of ended after 70 years. After 70 years, Jewish people were allowed to return home. They said, you can go back to Israel. You can go back to Jerusalem. You can even rebuild the city. We'll help pay for it. And they rebuilt the walls and the gate, and they rebuilt the temple. But what do you do when you go home? It's just not home anymore. What happens when the king says, okay, exile's over, but when you go home, you realize that the exile was somehow inside of you, that you've brought it with you. You came home, but it's not the way it used to be anymore because they rebuilt the temple, but somehow God wasn't in it in the way that he used to be. They went to all the old places. It wasn't the same anymore. And what you find out is that this is actually an idea that the Jewish people have been carrying with them for centuries. So that even today, when they celebrate Passover and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, very often Jewish people will say of the celebration, well, next year in Jerusalem. But they'll say that even if they're in Jerusalem. You know, how does that make sense? Like if you're sitting in your apartment, you can look out the window and see the Temple Mount. You're like, you're in the place. Why would you say next year in Jerusalem? It's because of what it represents. You came home, but it wasn't home. And someday there has to be this homecoming where things go back to the way that they used to be when God dwelt among his people. But exile didn't end when the exile ended. And so there were a lot of Jews counting 490 and trying to figure out, when is all of this going to come to an end? When will home be home again? And when will temple, when will God's presence come into the temple? Because there's really a number of things that they expected to happen at the end of 490 years. One was they expected the Messiah to show up. And when the Messiah, the anointed one, came, somehow he was going to bring God's presence so that when the Messiah arrived, God will have arrived and God would reign somehow at the same time or through his Messiah. They weren't always clear on it, but these things were going to happen. Messiah would show up. God would return to his temple. Something like a new exodus, a new deliverance was going to happen. Because even after exile, it seemed to the Jewish people they were always under the boot of some empire. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Persians, the Romans. Take your pick. It was always somebody. Some new act of deliverance, some new delivering out of slavery had to happen. And the Holy Spirit will get poured out. That is what these faithful people were waiting for. And well, good things happen to people who wait. Though maybe not in the way you expected. Because the Messiah came. And he did come into his temple. I wonder what Simeon thought about that. When the Holy Spirit told Simeon to go to the temple to see the Messiah, what do you think he was expecting? A great warrior king? A deliverer? I wonder at what moment the Spirit revealed to him, no, it's the baby. The text doesn't tell us, does it? It would be easy for us to think, well, that waiting on Jesus stuff, that was a Jewish problem, wasn't it? Because we're Christians. We don't have to wait on Jesus. We have got Christmas. We know Jesus came. The Messiah has arrived. Except he left again. You remember that part, right? He was only here a little bit, and then he ascended to the throne of heaven. And what was the last thing he told his disciples to do right before he left? Go back to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Wait. Wait for it. And I'd love to say that the apostles did a great job, but they didn't. Because Peter, he's an ambitious go-getter sort, isn't he? Peter, we love Peter. He's a little impetuous, but Peter's the guy who gets stuff done. And a lot of times, Peter's the one who's, well, he's saying stuff we're thinking, but we're too afraid to say. He just blurts it out. We like Peter for that, but Peter struggles to wait. And so he does what all good church leaders do when they have to wait, but they don't know what to do. He calls a meeting. So we're going to have a church meeting. In fact, we're going to have an election. Let's have a vote. Because we only have 11, and we need 12. There are 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Judas is gone. We need a replacement. Let's not vote. Let's cast dice. Cast lots. We'll shake on it. That was your good idea? Is it a coincidence that this is the decision they make before the Holy Spirit's poured out? You know, the Spirit that God says will lead us and guide us, give us instruction, direction. This is his great idea. That's what they do. They have a meeting and they elect Matthias. All right, Matthias, you're number 12. And then we never hear another word about Matthias ever again. And it's really hard to read the book of Acts because if you've read it all the way through, you know the second half is all about one guy, more or less, the Apostle Paul. And it's almost like God had chosen number 12, but the church just got out in front of God because the church was having trouble waiting. Oh, how easy it is for us to get out in front of God. Waiting is uncomfortable, I understand, and it's even been enshrined in our literature. You know that great classic, Dr. Seuss, "Oh, the places you will go." He describes what he calls a most useless place. The waiting place. A place where everybody's just waiting. And what they're waiting for is for something good to happen to them. And I understand there's an element of truth here. I get it. Because we all know people in our lives that it seems to us they're just passively waiting for good things to happen to them. They're waiting for opportunities to come along. And what we'd love to say to them if we were more direct, we said, get up and do something about it. Don't wait for opportunity to come to you. Make the opportunity. The grass doesn't cut itself. You got to go do it. Do something. Don't just sit there and take life coming. Just do something about it. And we might even find good biblical support for that. We could read the parable of the talents that Jesus told, right? Talents not being abilities, it was a sum of money that a master handed out to his servants as he was going on a trip. He says, here's 5 for you, 3 for you, 1 for you. Go do something with it, and I'll see what you've done when I get back. And there's always that one. He only had one. And in fear, he goes and he buries it away so that when the master comes back, he's like, well, at least I didn't lose it. He's like, you didn't lose it, but you did nothing with it. Why didn't I gave this to you to do something with? So there is a sense where when we are given something to steward, to manage, to exercise control and dominion over, there are expectations that go with it. You should do something. But hear me, not all waiting is the same. Because we're talking about things that you have not been given dominion over. Things that you don't have authority over, namely God's timing and God's purposes. And when it comes to the things of God, sometimes the only thing you can do is wait. Now, I don't want us to hear that and imagine the waiting place in Dr. Seuss and think that that's what I'm trying to send you out into, because Scripture paints a very different sort of picture of how we wait well. Because remember, good things come to those who wait well, like Simeon. We don't know a lot about him, but we know this. He was righteous and devout. When we say he's devout, it means that his life was oriented towards God, that he was faithful to God, that he had that relationship straightened out. But when it says that he was righteous, that is probably more word of how he was treating other people. He was a person that while he waited, he acted righteously, rightly, with justice, with fairness towards other people. That one of the concerns of his life was treating other people well. Hear me, that's not as easy as it sounds when you're uncomfortable in the waiting. It's probably not an accident that later in Luke's gospel we get a story from Jesus about how we ought to wait, because this is what Christians do. Luke chapter 12. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, and here's where it gets real wild, he, that's the master, will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Wow, good things really do come to those who wait. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds him awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said to him, Lord, there's Peter again. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everybody? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his house to give their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Who is the good and wise servant? Well, the one who is awake, the one who is attentive, the one who hasn't gotten bored and isn't waiting up anymore. The one who hasn't given up vigilance because, well, it seems like nothing's happened for so long. Why keep watching? They're faithful. While we wait, we will often be given some task to do. Don't be surprised if it looks like caring for other people in the household. There will be people put in your life that you will have the opportunity to do good for. And maybe it's hard to connect that back to some ultimate sense of purpose. Just keep doing the good. Keep caring for the people that you can care for. Sometimes that will get hard. It will get tedious. You will get bored. You will think to yourself, there has got to be a better way to be spending my life. And you will probably begin to imagine pleasure seeking. I could be sitting on a beach somewhere. I could be doing anything, but keep at it. Stay faithful. Stay vigilant. Do you notice? It says that there's a servant who gets bored, and he starts eating and drinking. That sounds familiar, right? Israelites, Exodus. Seeking his own pleasure, and in the meantime, he's beating the other servants. Why has he got to beat the other servants? Well, this is a whole different sermon, but I'll just give you the idea. The dark secret is very often in our contemporary culture, the ways that we seek our own pleasure are always at the expense of somebody else, if we're being honest about it. But as I said, that's a different sermon, so. How do we wait? 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. You know that, right? Oh, you need to hear it. You are children of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. He's talking about second coming here. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What ought we be doing as we're waiting? Because that's what we're doing, waiting for Christ to come. What do? We purify ourselves. I'll borrow John's language. He likes this. We're to be children of light. We don't dabble in darkness. We don't play with it. We don't flirt with it. Darkness has no place amongst the people of God. But we live in a culture that dabbles mightily in darkness, and in times where it's easy to excuse it and to say, well, it's just, is that really the darkness or is that just the shadow? Don't play with it. Darkness has no place among the people of God. So we stop. We confess sin and we turn from it. we purify ourselves as he is pure because we hope in him. Now, this isn't easy, people. It's hard. And Scripture gives us language to express that. Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down already. I added the last word. That the mountains might quake at your presence. God, we have been waiting for you to show up and do something. That the mountains might quake as when a fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil to make your name known among your adversaries. We are sick and tired of all the people who talk trash about you and act as if you're not God and belittle us for believing. Wouldn't you show up and show them up? We'd love for that to happen. At that, the nations then might tremble at your presence. Like when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. This is an allusion back to Exodus and Sinai. For no one of old has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. That's the hope. You are a God who acts on behalf of those who wait for you. And don't miss this, verse 5, this tells us the how. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. We think about waiting in such a way that when I tell you as Christians you have to wait because that's just what we do, some of you are like, well, daggum. This isn't going to be very fun. And maybe you've grown up with examples of people like that. Like you looked at them and they're like, well, I'm just waiting until Jesus comes or I go home to him, one or the other. Oh, come on. You've seen these people in church. We can laugh at it. Hear me. Waiting does not mean joy deferred. Are you hearing this? I know you're like, I don't know what he's talking about. I'm telling you, there is a joy to be found in the right kind of waiting. Not all waiting is the same. There is a deep and abiding joy that can be found in the right kind of waiting. And people, we ought find it because waiting is what we're going to be doing. We might as well enjoy it as much as we can. Colossians chapter 1. This is how Paul is praying for a church. Paul prays some wild prayers. You should read through his letters and just read all the prayers. This is what he says. So from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So talking about how we live life as we wait. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and, here it is, patience with joy. Patience with joy. If you want to find the joy to be found in the waiting, it's good to remember what we're waiting for. We are waiting for the Messiah to return. I don't know if you've caught this. That's kind of a big deal. It's kind of exciting. It's the sort of thing that when you think about Jesus coming back, it ought put a smile on your face. If you don't think about Jesus coming back and get just a little bit giddy inside, we need to talk a whole lot more here about what it means for Jesus to come back. Like, I know we're all getting old, and the older we get, the less surprised we are. Got it. When we think about Jesus coming back, inside of us should be something of that feeling we had as a child when we walked down and saw a bunch of presents under the tree. And we thought we knew what that one was. That should be something of our experience, at least some of the time. I know it's hard to wait. I know there are pains and ills in this world that just seem to hang on. And so the church has a prayer for that. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Rend the heavens. Get down here. And it's okay to pray that. But man, I really hope and pray all of you experience the joyful anticipation that is the season of Advent. Yeah, we're waiting, but man, it's going to be good. Can I tell you, waiting has never been this good before. I mean, just do the math. I mean, we're closer than anybody else ever has been. I'll let you figure that out at home. And we wait with the Spirit of God in us, who is the guarantee that someday you're going to get a gift you can't even imagine how good it is. And the Spirit reminds us that if Jesus came once, he will come again. And on that day, your joy will be unending. Your peace will be unending. And everything you ever hoped for or thought you were hoping for, you'll have it and more in him. And it will be so good. I know we're waiting, but we're waiting for the very best things. Which is why we have a pink candle this morning. It's got to stand out and remind us, even in Advent, this waiting season, we can do it with joy.